This evening's talk is entitled The Glories of Sonship, or What Fathers Are For. And before I'm even beginning, I'm going to divert from my notes just for fun. So I asked on the Music Ministry Weekly distribution this week if any of those who are on the distribution wanted to chime in on the question, what are fathers for, in one sentence, and got a little bit of feedback, and all of it was interesting. So, I don't know how long it took Ginger to craft this very articulate answer, but she said, fathers are for the protection of and provision for their families, showing an enfleshed image of a loving, faithful, and just God. Which is, again, very pithy. I responded, that'll preach. So, Chuck said, yeah, ditto what Ginger said. Reflections of a kind, loving, and good Heavenly Father who disciplines His children. And our primary teaching pastor was faithful to resort to ChatGPT. Yes. And it's not cooperating right now, and that is for your benefit. No, I'm kidding. Let's see. It did say, and also there were, as I understand it, sentences of explanation for each of these. But the top 10 that artificial intelligence says fathers are for, providing emotional support. Bummer. Providing financial support. I had no idea that ChatGPT was so racist. Role modeling, nurturing and caregiving, teaching life skills, disciplining and setting boundaries, providing a sense of security, supporting education and personal growth, building family bonds, and sharing responsibilities with the mother. That makes it into the top 10. There's your top 10 digitally inspired, courtesy of artificial intelligence, and then, of course, courtesy of some of those who helped to lead the musical charge. But the question before us is, what are fathers for? Well, being a son is glorious if you have a good father. And anyone who is so fortunate as to have had a good father can testify to it's being a great blessing, even if the best of men are but men at best. And if human fathers are still sinners, sinful or no, it is a father's role to image God before his children. The primary role of a father is to image God before his children. And while no fathers do father perfectly, a good father provides his children with a correct notion of God as Savior, as protector, and as a provider. This is what fathers are for. When a father images God well before his son, that son will glory in his sonship. The gods of men in antiquity were amplified versions of themselves. They were grown up in oversized versions of what those men wanted to be: powerful, feared, even vindictive. Likewise, the true God is an amplified and perfect vision of all that a good father aims to be as Savior, protector, provider for his family. The converse is also true. When a father perverts or distorts the image of God before his children, he sets them back. He puts them at a disadvantage, and those children will actually wish to detach themselves from their earthly fathers, physically, relationally, and otherwise. They're also then less likely, and not surprisingly, interested in having anything to do with a celestial version of their heavenly fathers, or what they had at home. While they're less likely to want a relationship with the father if they don't know what fathers are for them. It's true. I hear the yeah buts all over the place. Plenty of people who have been neglected in this life by their biological fathers, maybe even some in this own room, have found comfort and great comfort in their heavenly father. But that is a deviation from the normal order of things. That is a deviation from how it is supposed to be. While being a perfect father also itself does not guarantee perfect children, I mean, we would all agree that the fact that there are unbelievers in the world is no deficiency, is owing to no deficiency on God's part. Still, generally speaking, as they are blessed and secure and happy, children of a loving earthly father will tend to glory in their sonship. So what follows then, with the few minutes we have, are some realities that help any father to better image our Heavenly Father for their children. And so some of the verses that I'll be sharing about are about earthly fathers. And some of them are about our Heavenly Father with clear application for earthly fathers. The idea here, again, is God is the standard, and we are trying to point our children to that. So I am going to be offering about 7 theses here with some supporting texts. And I'll start with 1. It is a father's job to anchor the identity of his children. It is a father's job to anchor the identity of his children. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Somebody who is in Christ is an adopted child of their Heavenly Father. Those who are in Christ have a new identity. We are not sons of the devil, but we are sons of God. The new creature with a new identity is given a new heart and new loves. We are saved against our wills, and we're given new wills when that happens. That new man is no longer a slave to sin, he is a slave to righteousness. You can see Romans 6, verses 15 through 19, and recall those conversations we had so many months ago when going through that passage. 1 John 3:1, the apostle says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So God, the Father, has one begotten Son, and that is Jesus Christ. He is of one substance with the Son, and we are not of the same substance as God the Father. Our identity is in Christ, but we share familial status with Christ via adoption. And as God is the agent, he is the one adopting, taking us as his own, that is not subject to cancellation or change. We have been adopted into the family of God. Our sins have been actually atoned for, and that is a permanent situation. Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14 read, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That having been transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son, is also a permanent situation. In order for earthly fathers to give our children a notion of their identity in Christ and before God, we must make sure that their identity as our children is secure. I want my children to know that they are SARS, and that is not something that can ever be canceled out by any act of disobedience on their part or any act of deception or wickedness on the part of somebody else. And wicked fathers may threaten to abandon or disown their children. But even though he disciplines us, our Heavenly Father never forsakes us. Second, it is a father's job to be compassionate toward his children. Psalm 103:13 reads, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." The psalmist is assuming an attitude of compassion, an orientation that way between heavenly fathers and earthly fathers and their children. An earthly father must be disposed to be compassionate toward his children. Now, fathers, earthly fathers, can learn a great deal about our Heavenly Father by considering our own disposition toward our own children. It's a testament to how God has ordered the universe that almost every father is disposed to be compassionate toward his children. Even the wicked will cry foul when they see this perverted. When they see a father abusing his children, they'll say, "That's just wrong. I don't have a standard of morality outside of myself, but that is wrong." They'll say that. "I don't know much, but that's not right." When a father is a danger to his children or is heartless toward them, even those who hate God will agree that that is not right. How many of you fathers have been pained by having to discipline your children, wishing instead that you could be the one on the receiving end of the discipline? I do remember as a child, My parents maybe remarking once or twice, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'm like, I don't see how that's true. Because this is about to hurt a lot. And then I became a father, and now while I'm not sure how much it hurts them, I have an idea, and I have an idea that it hurts me worse. And so I can understand that. And so if that is the case, and I'm full of sin, how much more so is that the case when our Heavenly Father, who has bought us with the blood of Christ, has claimed us as his own, sees us disobedient to him? That no doubt grieves his heart. And we are better equipped to understand that attitude by our own compassion toward our own children. How many of you fathers in that same situation have been grieved to the heart by your children's disobedience, wishing so desperately for them to obey unto their own good, for them to obey unto blessing? Jesus himself uses that lesser to greater argument when he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's Matthew 7, verse 11. So likewise, while our compassion toward our children is but a shadow of the heavenly Father's compassion toward us, it can still help our children to gain a right view of God's disposition toward them. Third, I would argue that it is a father's job to ensure the security of his children. It's a father's job to ensure the security of his children. John 10, verses 27 through 30 read as follows. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As sheep, as those who are part of the flock of God, we have been sealed as his own. We have been bought at a very high price, and our status is secure. Similar to identity above previously, it's important for our children to experience safety and protection at the hands of their earthly fathers. Sadly, earthly fathers often represent a great danger to many children, and this too is a distortion of the fatherhood that our children should be receiving, and that our dads, the fathers, the earthly fathers, should be imaging for their children. But the safest place of all is, of course, in the care and protection, the very hand of God. The Father who is greater than all protects us. No one is able to snatch us from the Father's hand. And in order to communicate this reality to our, or this idea to our children well, a good father will ensure the total security of his children, emotional, physical. He will feed them and protect them. He will listen to them when they talk. Those dads will get a job to provide food for their kids. Maybe they'll try to be strong physically. They'll train jiu-jitsu, right? I don't do that, but I swing kettlebells, and I have a gun. And I hope I never need either of them. But, yeah. And the child who knows his physical security is being safeguarded by his father enjoys a taste, an echo, a shadow of the sort of ultimate security that we have in our Heavenly Father. It is also a father's job to discipline his children in love. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:21, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Provocation is easy, and we shouldn't do it. And there are a mountain of ways that we can provoke our children, but I'll just mention two biggies for sake of our time right now. Two common means of provocation and exasperation are unreasonable expectations and hypocrisy. Unreasonable expectations and hypocrisy. When we have expectations for our children that are unreasonable, we frustrate them and set them up for failure. And I'm not talking about mollycoddling children or never giving them a task that they can't quite handle yet as we try to make them stronger and grow them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about expecting them to do something that there's no way that they can do, and then holding them to that standard. Again, that sets them up for failure. In the normal order of things, our children would like to please us, right? And then we make that exceedingly difficult when we ask them to do things they cannot do. And that is a recipe for provocation. And the form of hypocrisy that I'm talking about regards a dual standard. When, as fathers, we have a different behavioral or moral standard for our children than we have for ourselves, we provoke them. When we demand their speedy apologies while pretending we have not sinned ourselves, that is, at best, confusing. It's, at worst, hypocritical and exasperating. They are looking to us as examples to follow. And when our behavior is not actually exemplary for them, they're going to follow anyway. And in those cases, we frustrate, we exasperate, we provoke them. That is not the example of our Heavenly Father, who knows well our frame, and He has set the standard, and that standard is not subject to change. His standard, of course, is perfect holiness, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His expectation is faithfulness with what we have. You can read about that with the parable of the talents. That also must be our standard for our children, and our discipline must be the necessary training to bring that about. And this is the substance of loving discipline, graciously training our children to be faithful and effective. Graciously training our children to be faithful and effective. In the end, there remains a gap between what we can do in our best efforts and what is actually required of us. And God covers that gap with grace. And we would do well to follow His example and do that with our children. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, a father, the son in whom He delights." The discipline of the Lord is an evidence of His love for us. It is His love that prevents us from remaining in our sin. I discipline my children because they are my children. And the same thing is true of our Heavenly Father. And it ain't fun. I don't expect for them to like it, but I expect for them to somewhere down the road be grateful. His discipline may not be enjoyable, but it is definitely a good thing. And in fact, a father who is unwilling to discipline his children is actually withholding from them very great blessing. Proverbs 13:24 reads, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So if you love your sons, you will discipline them. Fifth, I would argue that it is a father's job to provide a moral compass for his children. Proverbs 22:6 reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Familiar? Enculturation for our children is pervasive and it is constant. It never stops. We are always teaching. Whether by words or by example, you are showing, by your actions and by your words, you are constantly teaching your children right from wrong, what they should do. It's often said that more is caught than taught. You've probably heard that before. That behaviors and examples do more instruction than words. Well, children need all of it. They need the words. They need the examples. In fact, I would even argue that good stories provide a fantastic vehicle for examples. Experience is a very effective and ruthless teacher. Example is a little bit easier to swallow, and sometimes that example can come in the context of good fiction. But that's just an aside. Children need all of it. Children need all of it. For one thing, that's what God has done for us. He did not present the gospel with words only. And in fact, it wouldn't have worked. Christ took on actual flesh and dwelt among us, a physical and visible example who can sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations. He became a physical sacrifice to atone visibly for our sins. God did not want us simply to imagine what sacrifice would look like. The Son enfleshed it. Christ's example and sacrifice are not this theoretical thing. They're physical and actual. And that is the method that we must employ for our children. The right words are necessary and good, to be sure, but they must be supplemented with examples. This is training that sticks. And if you want proof, look at your own lives. If I asked you what it meant to be courageous, you probably wouldn't think of Webster's definition. You'd think of a person. If I asked you what it meant to be humble, to be kind, to be diligent, or what right looked like, if I asked you what it meant to have integrity, you would not, again, think of words as much as you would think of people. Your children are going to do that for you. Fathers must provide a moral compass for our children through both our words and our actions. Sixth, it is a father's job to be mindful of, like attentive to, his blessings. To be mindful of his blessings. Psalm 127 reads in verses 3 through 5, "Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." This is all a gift from the Lord. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." I put this one last because at the end of the day, earthly fathers must be attentive. We must be thoughtful. We must be intentional. We must be mindful. Children are a stewardship and a heritage from God, so we must be mindful of how we steward them. I'm a big fan of paying attention. I'm convinced that like a lot of our problems would just shrink or even go away if we would but pay attention. Being more attentive to how we spend our money, what we listen to, what we watch, what we eat, how we spend our time, would make us better stewards of all of these things in an instant. I've talked to a number of people for whom the most effective weight loss strategy is journaling their food intake. Isn't that interesting? Just keeping a log of what you actually put in your body can have a profound influence on your behavior and be a very interesting accountability method. As fathers, we have to recognize that we are stewards. We're the middlemen. Our children are our charges, but they belong to the Lord, and our job is to give them an understanding of what God is like and how glorious it is to be His sons. And the degree to which a father is being effective is it's a brutal metric, but that is the degree to which he's an actual good father. In this life, we should parent with eyes of faith, envisioning that each day each of our children are weapons in the making. A full quiver is a glorious thing, especially when those arrows are well built and sharp. Now, in the psalmist's illustration, the arrows are clearly the children and the warriors are the earthly father, but a warrior doesn't throw arrows, right? He fires them from a bow. And what is the bow? Well, again, without consulting any other commentators on this matter, I would suggest that the warrior's bow is conviction. So a godly father must know when it is necessary and good to expend the arrows in his quiver. To fire off those arrows in the context of actual and cultural warfare, from which they may or may not be retrieved later on. They might be intact, they might be used up. That is a weighty matter that takes both wisdom and conviction. And God is fashioning us not to be treasured, but to be used up. And the same thing is true for our children. And one final word here before we entertain some questions. Most of what I said here deals with the office of father and his role generally. That's important, but children are individuals. Every arrow is different, and even if they're bundled together to dry out or they're being fashioned in batches, each one needs particular attention. Some are straighter than others, some are smoother than others, some need to be trimmed down to size. And it is the job of every father to know the frame, the proclivities, the needs, the strengths of each of his children. That requires care, attention, and time. And by God's grace, and in a context of grace and love, may we then image our Heavenly Father well before our children. I want to pray before we have any questions. Father, thank you for the standard you have given us in your word, and thank you for your care for us. It does, when we take a moment and think about it, blow our minds that you would lower yourself to serve us as you have. And also, not that you would do that at all, but you would do it at such a great cost. So we love you because you've given us new hearts, not just because of what you've done for us, but that is great too. And please give us grace as fathers to be intentional and to also work hard to represent you well, to image you well before our children. And we thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So when you came in, you may or may not have received a half sheet with some questions. This is a time primarily for you to ask questions. I get that. But perhaps you're stuck, or you want some things to take home and talk around the dinner table, or you want to talk about a life-to-life, or these also serve as triggers for your own question asking. That's totally fine. But this is not me trying to avoid the hot seat and put you on it necessarily, even if a little bit of back and forth is most welcome. But do you have any questions regarding fatherhood for myself or any of the elders? Yes, sir.
Your sixth point, I may have misheard you, and I would like to clarify. So speaking of the children of arrows, did you say the warrior's bow is conviction?
I did.
Can you expound on that?
Yep. So it takes, so if the father is the warrior, and if the children are the instruments to be fired off, what is actually going to be the thing that launches them off? If it is at the disposal of the father, the discretion of the father as a steward, as a man under authority, as the children actually belong to him, then he needs to know when to expend them or not. And so that is going to take wisdom, that is going to take discernment, and at the end of the day, he's going to have to operate according to conviction. I'm totally ready to receive pushback on that. But yeah, that's what I was thinking there. Does that make sense, or would you say it differently, Grant?
Saying that the warrior bow, the thing that shoots off his conviction, seems a little half cocked. But your explanation of it, that he needs conviction in order to then shoot it, makes perfect sense. I don't know a better way to put it.
Yeah, what's that?
I don't know a better way to put it.
Yeah. And that's fine. So I think you all could hear him pretty well. All right, good. Anybody else want to shoot arrows at that?
What is the church's responsibility to help father the orphans? So like men in here who didn't have fathers, to show them what sonship's like, show them what fathers really like, and what is the church's role in that process?
So the question is related to what is the church's role when it comes to attending to the orphans or those who actually had maybe even darkened the doors here, come in here, but have had are bringing with them the baggage of a terrible paternal example, perhaps, or just none at all. Is that fair? Well, first of all, I think every Christian needs to have a soft spot for adoption because God does. We don't get to be in the family of God except through adoption. There's one begotten Son, and all the rest of us have been taken on who are not His. So it should be like woven into the fabric of our lives and our church culture to be enfolding those who have had bad parental experiences or absent ones who don't have a notion as to what a good father is like. So I think it's important for us to be disposed that direction, for one. And then for another, it is a little bit of a tricky question because many of what you're talking about would then, I think, if they're coming to us, they'd probably be grown-ups. They wouldn't be necessarily, we don't get that many orphan children who come here, but we do get, so I think being disposed that way and then doing what we can to support families in the church who want to enflesh the gospel in that way for others, and providing monetary and logistical support, prayer support, counseling, whatever we can do to make that as a really, really gospel enfleshing and hard thing as easy as possible. So does that help at least a little bit? What would any of the other elders add to that?
I was wondering, were you thinking physical orphans or spiritual orphans that had a dad, but the dad was not there?
Yeah,
he has no clue.
More on the second.
Okay, so spiritual orphans, what can we do to help the spiritual orphans? You know, they had dads, but the dads just didn't have a clue.
Well, our elders will often pray during the services for, I think it happened today, for, and Chuck prayed just before this message, that our dads would want to be intentional, would also be mindful of representing God well before our children. So having a body full of families who have dads that are doing that is going to be really powerful. Making sure that we are, as dads, doing those sorts of things to make that look alluring, so that those who do have those that particular spiritual baggage would be ministered to and want to stay. What else would anybody add?
If we were trying to help guys be better dads who didn't have dads, should we have any sermons about it? More like men's meetings, because we have men's meetings where, like, Caleb, they talk about father books, or like parenting seminars, or things like, you know, if we do anything like that.
Yeah, so it's a good idea. Teaching proper about manliness and responsibility, but then also trying to address head on. So I think that's a necessary, what would you say, tong on the fork?
Time.
Sorry.
Prom.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't currently have too many guys who are abandoning their own flesh and blood kids in order to, you know, sacrifice their own kids on the altar of ministry to help other dads. And at the same time, it does seem like we have a lot of dads talking about dadding and moms talking about big moms. So, I mean,
I think it is a grace from the Lord that there is that much conversation and intentionality present among us now. But that would be the sort of thing I would say is good and necessary, and we could export. Yeah.
You know, Dan, your question was, you know, what's the church's responsibility towards us men in certain broad categories of discipleship? I would also say to the men, don't just sit there and fake it in silence. If you don't know what you're doing, if you realize it's not working, say no. And be humble in that regard. Because all dads have room for improvement. I grew up with my dad as an extremely quiet man. The only time I ever heard him say the word God was not in a good way. Even though I went to church every week. He was a provider, he worked. But I didn't really understand him until a year ago when I discovered that he had been abused by his father. Well, he broke that cycle with me, but it was still a disconnected dad. And then now I've had to try to correct that habit and not be aloof and disconnected and work hard. So, you know, we just need to recognize where we come from and what our challenges are.
Well, the best thing for me, because I came from a broken home, was being in families that enculturated it, lived it out, and being around those families that welcomed me in, especially as a young man without a family, and saying, this is what I wanted, this is what I want my family. Like, I didn't see that, but this is what I want. So I spent time with those people. So the church opening their doors to those kind of people, welcoming them in, even if they're messy, and helping them out in that process is vital.
I mean, isn't it basically the same with almost everything in life? Like, everybody has a little different starting point, and some of them are, could be even negative. And so, like, if you want to get fit, if you want getting around people that actually are doing that, take a lot of that that you talked about, is like probably the best thing to do. And then hopefully somebody's going to say, hey, you're being a bonehead, or don't, that's not how I would do it. You know, but it's, and everything in life is like, everybody needs work. So where you're starting doesn't really matter as long as you're starting.
Yeah. It's not a matter of where you ought to have been by now, as much as where you are. Yeah. It's a good word. Yeah, so maybe you're a terrible father, but you actually want to be better. So find somebody who's actually parenting with intentionality, maybe is not perfect, but is doing a good job, or actually his children have some fruit that you're thinking, where did that come from? And go get in his back pocket. Or get your families together and just watch, you know, watch the mom and dad and the children interact. And then go home and debrief with your own family about it. Right? That's life on life. What else?
So you have found your own points or something else. What is, from your perspective, the weakest thing that the dad has? What are we weakest at? Again, out
of either
the
points
you already
gave us about what was born or something else? Generally speaking, I'm really encouraged, while also, you know, knowing that we have a long way to go. I can speak to my own deficiencies probably better than anybody else, or anybody else's, or maybe even anybody else to mine. The last piece I included there about every arrow being individual. My kids are very different, and they require different levels of attention, and time, and question asking. And one of, I think the number of, the number of people in my circle of influence, I think like mainly the school and the church, who really know the frames of their kids is short. And like that, some people go, wait a second, you saying I don't know my kids? Well, I know. I need to know mine better. I need to know mine a lot better. And so it is easy to be attentive to your own pursuit of Christ and sanctification, and just hoping that they're watching, without making sure that you're teaching. Those are different things. So I think you can be, in the name of pursuing Christ, be doing a lot of really good things, and it is good for your family that you are, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're learning or that you're helping them to grow. I think even by godly men who mean well, we can collectively be doing a better job knowing the frames of our own children. This is going to sound really, really pokey, but again, I'll poke at myself first. Like, Sonia and I are working violently on corralling our ambitious world beater of a 3-year-old after church services. Like, who knows all of you and wants to hang out with all of you at the same time? And she can hang out with us after church, but right now she wants to run. She wants to be free and go see her friends and all of the rest. And you know what? I'm doing pastory stuff. I've got to talk to people. I've got to take care of my musical equipment. I've got a few things I have to take care of before going home and all the rest. Like, I've got a job to do. So what is my primary responsibility? Making sure that Jack Fraser doesn't get pummeled by my 3-year-old. or putting away my guitar that'll still be there if I pick it up 20 minutes from now or right now. Right. So by doing other really good things, we can be guilty of tremendous neglect. So if the number of the sorts of even kids running around unattended after church is a picture, then we could be doing a better job paying attention to the needs of our kids. So, sorry, I know that's pokey, but I say that as guilty party number one. Right? All right. What would any of the other elders answer to that question? That's a really good question. What are our biggest blind spots as dads in the body?
I don't know for sure, but I suspect that we may not be collectively catechizing our kids as well as we ought to. And that's a concern, given that we don't have Sunday school programs. We are banking on the dads, making sure their kids can defend themselves biblically and understand the fundamentals of the faith.
Can you hear Jim okay over there? Yeah.
But I don't know for a fact, but I just kind of wonder if we're doing a good job of that, or will we have some biblically illiterate young people in 10, 15 years? So.
Yeah, they may be... Actually, fairly theologically accurate, but not able to defend it. That's a problem.
I think those discussions are had all the time as people discuss that with their kids doing that. But a symptom that that's not being done is they're not herding their sheep of their faith. They're all scattered, running 600 miles an hour. They're excited to see
what you want. Yeah.
Not excited. That's to the dad.
Jim, would you say that the fathers know their stuff? That the fathers himself and his are the fathers. Just assuming that it's going to get out of the day.
Say we shoot. I'm still growing in the faith and knowledge, so you know, I'm 67. But I don't think any dad should ever say he's arrived. But if it scares him, the thought about teaching his kids, that's already a clue. You know, and you need to get the help. But again, are we as dads purposeful? Because the world's getting more and more sophisticated in their apologetics, their arguments against the faith, and our kids are going to run into that at some point in time. And if they hear a better argument, we're hoping on dumb luck, you know, and perhaps the spirit, you know, to over intervene, but they certainly aren't going to be intellectually able to defend themselves.
So. Yeah, I mean, it might be a, you know, broad category to put a lot of it. But I would say the same thing that I said for husbands and wives, is that fathers, men, don't like to be bothered. And so, you know, avoiding being bothered by your kids, whether they're younger and you're not paying attention to them the way you ought to be, or they're older and they're dealing with certain kind of emotions, certain kind of questions, or it is catechesis and theology, and you actually have to do the work in order to then teach your kids. It's all a bother. And so avoiding the bother, I think, is a big temptation for our dads.
And to that you tell them, repent and be bothered.
Right. Yeah.
one goes through that differently and finds it, like you said, understands the brain. But to be at their level, being that age, parents and fathers could easily get an education with trying to help their kid work through growing up. Like, you want them to just get it figured out and put them on, rather than fill up the same, you know, maybe we do a problem being fathers. So that's what I would ask.
Dave, were you going to say something else?
Yeah. I see it, and I think we see it in the school or in omnibus type discussions, or maybe even those kind of discussions at home, that their theological base is. And I think it's all, as they grow into be young adults, what does a kid want to be? He wants to be that next stage all the time. I can do that. Let me help you do that, you know. Even when they're little, that's what they want to do. They want to copy them. So if you let them copy you, and let them stumble a little bit, guide them in that, and treat them as if they're adults. If they're asking adult questions, give them adult answers. Don't give them some school answers. And then after you give the answer, well, why do you think I know that? Where did I get it? How did I say that? Why would I say that? And those kind of discussions just help them go, oh, let me ask you that way. And I think that they can watch and what you're doing. Morgan has told me she learned more sitting in the hallway outside her bedroom as we had Bible studies. Those people didn't know she was sitting out there listening now. But she's listening, and then she's asking questions the next day. Why did you let that guy get away with saying that? You know, those kind of things. And I think that those life-on-life situations are really good. And when I meet with people today, sometimes Gail's and other, they have a little library room she's listening, and I'll be going at it with people that I'm meeting with, and then I'll look, what do you think about that, Gail? And out comes his voice, and, well, that's right. So you always engage and respect what they think, what they say. And as you respect what their opinion is, they're going to give it to you. And if you want to give it to them, then you should have those discussions.
So we're talking about making sure that we're fatherable, attentive. What are ways that a dad can know that his family is in fellowship? And if he gets signs that they're not, because you can't, you know. I always like to finish the statement. Feeding for the day until morality improves, that kind of thing, but obviously you can't just come, just like you can't command somebody to relax, you can't command somebody to be in fellowship. So, what are signs that dads can look for? Which is kind of like they've got to be modern if they're not, if things are not right, if people are not in fellowship. So, what are signs that fellowship is broken?
So, I would say, and then again, I can let others chime in too. It really does go back to the attentive piece at the last point of my talk. It's not hard to tell if your family is in fellowship if you care at least a little bit. Like if you are paying attention to it, from weird vibes or sidelong glances or aloofness and coldness or a loquacious child is suddenly quiet and reclusive. If sin is grabbing a foothold and isolation is manifesting as an example, you know, an evidence of it. that all of these things are like, and so it's not hard to tell if you actually don't mind being bothered with it. So the first step is actually to be botherable about it and care and recognize, like, I mean, I have to tell myself this from time to time. You know, this afternoon I wanted to write these questions, and Julia wanted me to read her book before nap time, and I'm like, which is more important? It's not like it's a hard decision, right? And so being bothered. So I don't think that we have a problem knowing when our families are not in fellowship as much as we just don't want to deal with it. So now some of us, our heads are in the sand and we actually are oblivious or are not able to identify those things, and that, you know, there you pray for wisdom and you try to grow and probably listen to your wife because she may have a better gauge than you do when there's a lack of fellowship in the home. But they don't have to be adult children for you to tell that something's weird dynamically between them. Little kids who, after a discipline session, they're actually aloof. It hasn't been done right. Like if you end the conversation in fellowship with one another, and they realize, lather, rinse, repeat. Sin breaks fellowship. Repentance restores it, and, you know, asking for forgiveness, that can be repaired. Then they need to experience this. We could have talked, this could have been its own point. Model for your children what it looks like to be forgiven. So they need to know that their Heavenly Father doesn't look on them with anger in the same way as he does his enemies. Whatever anger God has toward us is the same that he has in the context of administering loving discipline. It is not because our sins have not been atoned for by Jesus and not we have been finally forgiven. We enjoy the freedom of the sweetness of restored fellowship and forgiveness. The angels don't know that. They can only learn that by observation. We have been forgiven. And our children are learning what that feels like from us. So, that doesn't happen if we are not botherable. So start by caring about it and have your eyes open, and then recognize that what does Doug Wilson say? Growing kids is like working with cement. In 45 minutes, the job's done. The cement is curing whether you do something about it or not. So, you know, there are 1,000 questions you could ask yourself. What will I wish I had done later on in this situation? Okay, I'll do that. What would my grandkids, if they get a vote in my decision right now, what would they hope that I would have done? Be botherable, because however important the thing you're doing right now is, it's probably not as important as making sure that your family is in fellowship and your home is an alluring place. That they're not checking off the days until they turn 18 so they can hightail it out of there. Like, make it an aroma of life. Make it fragrant. Make it a place that they want to linger. Not because we don't ever want to get married and launch, but because that is going to leaven culture. That is also going to ensure they'll come back. But yeah, so be attentive, be botherable. What else would some of the others say to that question?
I think what you're talking about too is I'm reflecting on my own fathership. It's just taking ownership of the role. We can talk about it, and by default, we have kids, but we're a father. But, you know, I work hard all day. I come home, I'm tired. If there's been discipline issues or whatever, I wish it would just go away. You know, as a dad, we're often expended by our day's work. But what's been a process for me, and my wife graciously reminded me, that I need to take ownership of the father role. And I think that's what you're talking about, being mindful. seeing what the role is that God gave me to do. And then when I come home at 5 o'clock saying, well, my job is to provide your son. Well, no, it isn't. You know, I have to, since I've been away all day, I'm now switching.
Changing gears, that's
changing
it.
Changing gears, yeah. And I have to stay engaged, you know. And I think that's probably a struggle for a lot of dads who work hard all day to provide, and then they have to put on that other hat and keep working. Because the greater job is at home, you know, building into your family. So that may be a challenge and a struggle for dads as well. To just take ownership of the father role and to be purposeful about it.
That's a good word.
Yeah, I mean, we want to live. We want to have people call us dad. And then do what we tell them, rather than we want to have arrows, fellow soldiers, you know, happy people growing to then reproduce themselves. Like, we want to live. And I did not know what fellowship was, so the best I got was that in a Christian home, everybody was trying to be right, not necessarily everybody was trying to be right with each other. So it was fine to fight if you were arguing about who was actually right about something, but there wasn't like the goal of trying to get them agreement. So that we could enjoy each other. So, I once were too weak. I want to be a dad. Or did I want to be a dad just because, again, I got people who have to call me that? Or I want to be a dad, like, with people who enjoy that I'm providing those things. I've got the blessing of that.
Yeah, and it also is having, I mean, it is. It's preferring mud pies over a day at the sea to prefer relaxation and a little bit of downtime, a little me time with the newspaper and slippers and a cigar and the football game on at the end of the day, rather than well-fashioned warriors or a family and fellowship, which is actually a lot more work and is a lot sweeter and more rewarding in the long run.
A little about, you know, knowing your kid's frame, and maybe this is, you'd have to write a couple books to answer. But when you're growing arrows, male and female, maybe what are some high-level principles of growing future men and growing future women? Kind of what kind of goals should the father have for his future men and for his future women, how he's raising them? Stand with him in the gates in those different capacities and those different frames of male and female.
It's actually pretty brutal, at least in terms of how I think about it, because this is part of the be attentive piece, but I do think that I want to be the kind of guy. I want to be the kind of father, the kind of man that my daughters would do well to marry somebody like me or better. And given that I have actually pretty high standards for my daughters, that means I have pretty high standard for myself and how I need to step it up. And I also want to be the kind of man who is able to say to my son, follow my example. Like, do what I do here in terms of my love of Christ, my love of your mother, my personal discipline, my speediness to repent, work ethic, all those sorts of things. So it's being attentive. It is being attentive again. So Dave referenced Wilson's loving wives and respecting husbands talk. And in the respecting husbands talk, he gave the encouragement for young men to be practicing how they would honor women and treat their future wife, practice in an appropriate context, appropriate way, on your mom. Likewise, young ladies, be mindful if you're struggling to obey and submit to your dad, that there's not a magic switch that flips when that becomes a husband, that you have to try and honor and to submit to. And if you're actually struggling in your heart to obey and honor your father, don't expect that. Unless Mr. Wright comes along and he really is that much better than your dad, and it's entirely possible, the problem is going to follow you. So you need to be thinking about how you can be practicing that on your dad. And then, of course, for the dad, be respectable. So there's a lot to that. You're right. That's a couple libraries worth of books. But the kind of the theme that it's not as though any of this is really complicated. It's just really hard. And so it is like, how do you get out of debt? A dollar at a time, right? How do you get overweight? A calorie at a time. And it happens that you ingested 3,000 right there, and so watch, you're well on the fast track. It's not complicated, but it's just actually hard, even potentially impossible, when we're looking to affect spiritually in people things that God must do, but we can be used by Him. How would you answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, like, you know, we're not raising androgynous children. So the apart from other kind of personality frames and strengths and needs, we are raising, you know, men and women. And so kind of as image bearers in those own frames, I would say the goal for a future man is to go out and paint the wild. And so whatever kind of things that he would need for that, so his own self-discipline, taming himself in that way, but then being able to be courageous to go tame the wild. And the goal for a future woman to go and glorify that which is tamed. And so equipping her with certain skills or abilities, desires for adornment, for glorification. So kind of in those different ways. So like, if I'm going to launch a son with conviction as an arrow, that's the direction I'm trying to point him to. And a daughter, that's the direction I'm trying to point him to.
Yeah, it's appropriate to have appropriate expectations for young men and young women. Like, you know, you're probably, you know, not going to have Naomi, you know, roll jujitsu. I have different. So Joshua and the girls have different chores. According to what they've all got to do things that they have to do a little bit of a lot of things, but generally speaking, the ones that are more manual labor oriented, I don't ask the girls to help me outside like I do Joshua and the girls. He's not totally helpless in the kitchen. But the girls are actually the older Judah, not so much. The older girls are actually pretty competent. So and that is because we're trying to train them, right? Sure. Yes, sir.
To your point about fathers having daughters, which I have two, I love the idea of being a good enough example, having a good standard, that they would have no choice but to either consciously or subconsciously stack up a potential suitor next to a father who has standards.
Yeah.
And not only would the father do well to guard the heart of his daughter and say no, you know, if the suitor is not acceptable, but the daughter herself would also say, no, he's right. Not what I would be hoping for.
Right.
I don't see these characteristics in him that I've watched you over the course of my whole life demonstrate.
Yeah, that's a brutal standard for us dads, because that's pretty high. And it's brutal because we're totally not there. So I don't say that because I'm close to arriving. I want to be the kind of guy who actually makes that, like you said. So that's I think everybody benefits from that. The daughters do, and then the dad does. And you know, likewise, and the same thing is true of sons and moms as well. But okay, Ginger, take us home.
Okay. Do we have any responsibility as grown-ups, or I guess as kids, but toward our those of us who had dads that were maybe not as stellar as they could have been, just doing better? Do you try to bridge the gap, just like having forgiveness in your own heart between you and God? Like, what is a role for a grown-up?
So you're saying grown-up relationships, taking into account that those in our with whom we have relationships may not have had the best paternal examples growing up. Is that what you're talking about?
No, I think just like us individually, like my dad could have been more of whatever. Hopefully he doesn't listen to this message. But what is my responsibility to my dad?
Okay.
As an adult child with I've had children, and you know, there's things that we worked hard to do differently than what our parents did because of that. But is there any more responsibility on our end to make it better, or just
Again, since I'm up here, I'll take first crack at this, but then I would let any of the other elders be most welcome to correct any heresy. I'm mindful that my kids are watching how I treat my dad, who lives on the other side of the state and would just as soon be left alone. And that is hard. So honoring your parents, I did talk about the gap between what we can do and what's required, being the God covering that with grace. And we have opportunity to do that with our own parents as well. And as they get older, then the most important things that we learned in our formative years stand in starker contrast. It is a little easier, because we don't want to be bitter, right? It is easier to be grateful for the good things that you have learned. And then also as adults, with the older our kids get, the more the relationship, which will always be father or the parent to child, the more it actually is friends and peers. That happens when my teenagers call me on my sin. I try to receive that, even if it's not fun, with gratefulness that they're doing it, and then also gratefulness that we're at that stage in life. Like, that's actually pretty cool. It wasn't until I was in my 20s where my parents actually started calling me for advice. You know, like, hey, so what do you think about this? About small things, not like, you know, life-changing matters, but yes, we have an obligation to treat them as Christians, to be grateful for God's use of them in our lives. And I do think the gracious part does not just require, but also frees us to be mindful of the good and to cover some of the deficiencies. Does that answer at all what you're asking? You don't know. My encouragement, because we do have relationships one with another where you're mindful that my friend here didn't get a fantastic upbringing or mother or father figure in the home. And my encouragement there is, whatever you do, don't use that to justify your own sin. Like, you have got, at some point, you've got to stop blaming other people and take some responsibility for yourself and repent and accept that as maybe your dad actually did start you off in a hole by giving you a perverted notion of what a father is supposed to be like. And so then you had to, it's like, it was mind-blowing for you when you learned what God the Father was like, because you had a terrible example at home. But you can't use that as an excuse for sinful proclivities now. You have to, at some point, take responsibility for your own sin and not blame your mom or your dad or your Aunt Velma or the guy with the mean dog across the street. So a strong encouragement there, while also understanding the frame and being gracious and trying to cover it with grace and know that like that is where that person is proverbially. Yeah.
Obviously, if you're asking our responsibility towards them as adult kids, certainly forgiveness. I've seen a fair number of cases where you have an adult kid, the parents really blew it when they were young, and the kid won't forgive them, won't let it go. So they've trapped the parent into that box, even when it appears the parent is finally starting to want to get out of that box. They maybe mellowed out in old age, they're looking for more relationship. But then the adult child is like, sorry, you had your chance too late. So you have to have that willingness. And it's not going to always be easy, because they're still going to bring those quirky things that drove me nuts as a kid. They're going to bring them into the adult relationship. So you're going to have to be able just to be able to grin and bear it to a certain degree. If they really seem to be wanting a relationship, I mean, hopefully you can have those kind of conversations and say, you know, Mom, this kind of drives me nuts. And hopefully she's mature enough to hear it. But if not, you know, love them, but keep the door open, you know, without expecting them to be perfect, and be thankful for whatever ground is made up in that relationship.
I was thinking also that the Father, our Father in heaven, loved us when we were unlovely, and often our parents have been unlovely, right? And it's still our job to love them. Even when they're being unlovely. And sometimes our loving them when they're not worthy of it is what's going to bring them to loveliness. So Christ went first, and we ought to also. And that's easier said than done, but it's what changes people is the dying to self. I mean, like when they failed in that task, maybe we can do it back in return and bring them to loveliness.
You'll just have that in terms of that.
Yeah, I was just going to say, like what you were saying about expressing, having opportunity to express grace is important. And I think the expectation that they may not ever change, you know? You're not going to necessarily be able to see a way to make your mom a better mom, your dad a better dad. But then we do have the responsibility to honor them, and that belongs to us, whether we're getting to see this profound, finally they get it or whatever, especially with an unsaved parent, that's difficult. So I fall back on the honoring, and that's between me and the Lord, is doing these things as unto the Lord, regardless of necessarily the gain that I'd love to see in the relationship, yeah. But that I am still seeking to be obedient to my Heavenly Father in that relationship.
All right, well, we've gone long, so let's stand together, we'll sing doxology, and be done. Ready? Mm-hmm.